doing a recap here of our series about the church that Jesus built and talking about the promise of the Lord Jesus both to build and to perpetuate his church and how he's done that through the centuries and the false churches that have arisen, but the true church that Jesus has perpetuated. And we've been talking about Baptist doctrine and how today's Baptists have abandoned Baptist doctrine, how they've abandoned the doctrine of sole authority of Scripture. They've allowed other authorities in their churches, their corporate bylaws, their corporate charter, the Internal Revenue Code, etc. They've dethroned the Lord Jesus as head of the church and forced him to share his bride with Caesar. They've abandoned the doctrine of regenerated church membership. And they've allowed their churches to be filled with the unregenerate and with worldliness. And this has led us now to today's topic, and that I want to talk tonight about. The church that Jesus built meets on Sunday. When we were talking throughout this series about church history, we talked about some of the heresies and the false doctrines that came into the church early on, and some of them that developed later on. As we said, talked about, as the Bible presents, one of the first heresies that came into the church was the heresy of the Judaizers. These are those who refused to grasp the significance of Christ's finished work on the cross and his empty tomb. They refused to recognize that Christ's finished work was the climax point of all human history that ushered in a new age and a new covenant far superior to the old covenant, to the former covenant of Moses. The first century Judaizers tried to dilute the gospel of grace with legalism and ceremonialism. They taught that grace had to be mixed with the outward keeping of the law, that circumcision was necessary to salvation. Much of the New Testament, including the entire book of Galatians and Hebrews, was written to condemn the fatal error of attempting to force continued compliance with the Mosaic Law, something that Paul came out very strongly against. But today's Judaizers, to perhaps a lesser extent or to various degrees, really do the same thing as the first century Judaizers did. I was talking with one so-called Messianic Jew, and he was pulled out his Bible, and his Bible was in Hebrew. It was a Hebrew English Bible. So you take, you know, it was originally written in Greek and translate it into English and then back into Hebrew, so you can say that you're supposed to pronounce Jesus as Yeshua. So you have to say things with the Hebrew connotation or whatever. They try to Judaize Christianity. You have to rewrite the New Testament in Hebrew. You have to pronounce Jesus' name properly in Hebrew, or you can't really be saved because there's salvation in no other name than the name of Yeshua or Yahashua, depending on who you're talking to. They Judaize the Christian faith. So we have to keep the Jewish feasts. You know, we have to keep the Passover. We have to post phylacteries by our front door. We've got to put Star of David and hang it up in our house. You know, we've got to act like Jews. And by the way, King David never identified with that star. I want you to know that's not David's star. King David never identified with any six-pointed star. That six-pointed hexagram is what the Bible calls the star of Remphan in Acts chapter 7, verse 43. And by the way, it's reputed to be one of the most powerful satanic symbols. You know, you hear talk about the pentagram and the upside-down pentagram and whatever, but you never hear about a witch putting a pent on somebody. Right? It's not a pent, it's a hex. Put a hex on you. Why? The hexagram is a powerful symbol. That Star of David is not the Star of David. But anyway, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Many in the so-called Hebrew Roots movement today continue to push the damnable heresy." And I believe it is a damnable heresy that racial Jews have a special relationship with God apart from coming through Christ. TV preachers like John Hagee and others, especially John Hagee, teaching what I believe is a damnable heresy, that the Lord Jesus, he teaches that the Lord Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. Because he teaches that Jews have a separate covenant with God, a separate back door into the kingdom, apart from faith in Christ's blood alone. They don't need to come through Christ. And this is a so-called Christian pastor teaching that Jews can get to heaven without going through Christ, that Jesus was not their Messiah. Heresy. I mean, a damnable heresy. As far as I'm concerned, there's no more damnable heresy than to teach that you can be saved without going through Jesus. I believe there is no advantage in either being a Jew today or in pretending that you're a Jew like some Messianics do. They would want to pretend that they're Jewish. I believe a Jewish Christian is no more Christian than a Japanese Christian or a Chinese Christian. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature." What matters is, are you born again? The problem we have today is that the Judaizers have made a significant comeback in our day and resurgence. First, they did so via Seventh-day Adventism, and more recently via the Hebrew Roots Movement, both of which demand the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath as a Christian duty. I believe that we are obligated to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and it's this specific aspect of the modern Judaizers' doctrine I want to address in particular tonight. Now, the premise of this message tonight is that the church that Jesus built meets on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and has always done so because it's what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to do. The premise of this message is that Christ's atonement on the cross brought in a new era, a new dispensation, if you will. That's a good word, if properly used. Christ's atonement on the cross brought in a new dispensation with a new covenant. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices have been set aside and fulfilled in Christ's final sacrifice, so did the Lord Jesus also, I believe, set aside the seventh-day Sabbath to institute its New Testament fulfillment on the eighth day, the day we call the Lord's Day. I don't believe that Jesus moved the Sabbath to Sunday, as the Puritans and others believe that the Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. I don't believe so. He set aside the seventh-day Sabbath, and He started a new day as part of a new covenant. Further, the position of modern-day Sabbatarians that we are obliged to keep the seventh-day Sabbath as a current Christian duty, I believe, is a serious heretical error. It's a continued denial of the historic significance of Christ's atonement on the cross and His new covenant. It's a continued denial of the significance of what Christ did on the cross. And so to prove my thesis here from the Scriptures, I have seven main points. Seven points, the first point of which is that the New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. Again, the New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Most Sabbatarians agree that the Feast of Israel were prophetic in nature. That's something we can agree on. That the feast, the fall feast, etc. of Israel were prophetic in nature, and they were shadows looking forward to their fulfillment in future events. That's true. Most Sabbatarians also agree that the offering of first fruits prefigured Christ's resurrection, which it did. That's confirmed by the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept." That's something every Jew would have understood, first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits." Paul says twice in that passage. Christ first fruits. "Afterward then are Christ that has coming." So your question, why do Sabbatarian Judaizers refuse, while they see these types and shadows in the feast, why do they refuse to see the significance of the fact that the offering of first fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week, not the seventh? The offering of first fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week, not the seventh. We see here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." He was to wave that offering on the morrow after the Sabbath. What's that? That's the first day of the week. That's Sunday. You know, it's no mere coincidence that first fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week. This is by design. Because contrary to what today's Judaizers teach, the Messiah would rise from the dead on the first day of the week, not the seventh. It's not a mere coincidence that the New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day and the observance of the day Christ rose from the dead was prefigured in the observance of first fruits. Furthermore, it's not a mere coincidence that from the offering of first fruits, the Israelites were to count forward 7 weeks to the Feast of Pentecost, which was also celebrated on the first day of the week, rather than the seventh. Pentecost was to be celebrated on the first day of the week. We can reread on down here, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. That's from first fruits. From the morrow after the Sabbath. From the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That's 7 weeks. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. Ye shall number 50 days. What is that? That's Sunday. Pentecost is on Sunday. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. The priest shall weigh them with the bread of the first fruits. There it is. There's the bread of the first fruits again. For a wave offering before the Lord. He shall proclaim on the self same day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Why? Because the New Testament empowerment of the church on the day of Pentecost was prefigured in the Levitical observance of Pentecost. So why did the priest wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, as it says here in Leviticus? Because Christ, as Paul said, as Jesus called himself the bread that came down from heaven, because Christ, the bread that came down from heaven, is in Paul's words, risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, the work that Jesus completed on the cross in the empty tomb on the day of first fruits bore its ultimate fruit 50 days later in the empowerment of his church. That's what those feasts were to commemorate and to picture. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, and ye shall be endued with power from on high." As we know, on the day of Pentecost, the church was empowered with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law, not only in the observance of first fruits and Pentecost, but also in the repeated theme of eighth-day observances throughout the law. Eighth-day observances that were commanded. For instance, in Exodus chapter 22, there are several instances where God talks about something to occur on the eighth day. Exodus 22:29, "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, your drink offerings. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it to me." On the eighth day. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, it says that male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. Leviticus 15. Verse 13 says, "When he that hath an issue is cleansed with his issue, he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash the clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take to him 2 turtle doves and go offer before the priest." On the eighth day. Leviticus 22, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, it shall be 7 days under the dam, and then from the eighth day, and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord." The eighth day is significant. In Leviticus 23, verse 36, it says, "7 days he shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day, it shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." It's a solemn assembly on the eighth day. Why all the emphasis on the eighth day? Because the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath finds its fulfillment in the New Testament on the eighth day. That's why Barnabas wrote these words in 74 A.D. He said, "We keep the eighth day with joy, the day when Jesus rose from the dead." That's what Barnabas wrote. That's why Justin Martyr wrote these words in 150 A.D. He said, "The command of circumcision, again, bidding them always circumcise the children on the eighth day, was a type of the true circumcision, by which we are circumcised from deceit and iniquity, through him who rose from the dead on the first day after the Sabbath, namely through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the first day after the Sabbath, remaining the first of all the days, is called, however, the eighth, according to the number of all the days of the cycle, and yet remains the first. That's what Justin said in his dialogue with Trifo, a Jew. The eighth day is significant. So the New Testament, number one, is that the New Testament commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week was prefigured in the Mosaic Law. Number two, second argument, is that the New Testament record proves that the early church met together on the first day of the week, not the seventh. I mean, this should be clear to any Sabbatarian, but they try to argue around it. Acts 20, verse 7, I have it printed in your bulletin for you. It says, upon the first day of the week. That's pretty clear. When the disciples came together to break bread. Well, that sounds pretty clear, like that was what they usually did. That was what they customarily did. And that was their habit. That's what they did. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Two things we get out of that verse. Number one, disciples met together on the first day of the week. Number two, it's biblical to preach until midnight, Matthew. Right? Isn't that right? So I can preach till midnight, just be glad you're not sitting in the balcony to fall out of. But see, Sabbatarians dismiss this. Say it was just one occurrence, not a pattern. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, in other words, when you come together, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when they come. He's talking about taking up an offering on the first day of the week when they come together. It wasn't just one occurrence. Why did the apostles meet together on the first day of the week? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's very clear from their own writings. Because that's the day he rose from the dead. But by the way, from the writings of the early church fathers, it's undeniable that's why they met that day. But that's also why the Sabbatarians then go to great lengths and jump through these hoops to try to prove that Jesus rose from the dead on the Sabbath. I mean, and they go to great lengths to do this. And it's, again, contrary to Scripture. So then point number three then is that Christ's resurrection was on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And we need to be able to show that from the Scripture to a Sabbatarian. It was confirmed by every gospel writer that Christ rose the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, says, in the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. That's Matthew 28. Luke 23, it says, and they returned, prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Then verse 1 of Luke 24 says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing spices which they prepared. Well, the Sabbatarians say, well, yeah, they came then, but Jesus rose the night before. What do the Sabbatarians say? John says in John 20, the first day of the week. They all say the first day of the week. They all say that, by the way. Come with Mary Magdalene earlier when it was yet dark until the sepulchre, and see the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So they all say the women came to the sepulchre this first day of the week. But Mark, in Mark 16, verse 1 to 14, makes it a little bit more clear. In verse 1, he says, when the Sabbath was passed, and the Sabbath was done, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices. They came in to anoint him. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Verse 9 says, now when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. That's pretty clear. Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out seven devils. So all the gospel writers are pretty clear that Jesus arose from the dead the first day of the week. But then Jesus' appearance on the road to Emmaus, the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, really proves the point. First of all, Jesus had proclaimed multiple times throughout his ministry that he would suffer for 3 days, that he would rise on the third day. He used that phrase third day. He'd rise on the third day, on the third day. Many times he said that throughout the Gospels. Many places. Matthew 17, I mean, there's about 9 or 10 places he said that. Even Jesus' enemies knew that he had prophesied he would rise the third day, because they went to Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, well, he's yet alive. After 3 days, I'll rise again." In Matthew 27, they said, "Command therefore the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." Because they knew Jesus said he'd come out of the grave the third day. Read in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus was raised that third day. Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, says that he was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day. So then Christ appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24. Again, by the way, it's both on the first day of the week and it's on the third day after his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing spices which they prepared and certain others with them." And then down to verse 17, it says, and he walks along the road with these two men, the two disciples. He walks up to them. He says, "What manner of communication are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" He said unto them, "What things?" They say unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified, condemned to death, and have crucified him." He said, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." This is the third day. It's also the first day of the week. Okay, this is the third day. Here's Jesus. He rose from the dead the third day, the first day of the week. Conclusion is, from all these passages, is that the third day after the cross and the first day of the week are one and the same day. Jesus rose the first day of the week. But the Sabbatarians go to these great lengths to prove he rose on the Sabbath. So they can say, well, so that way we come together the day he rose from the dead. It just goes to show, you know, what great lengths people will go to try to argue for an unbiblical position. Argument number 4. Christians are not one time in the New Testament commanded, admonished, or even encouraged to keep the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath. Not one time in the New Testament. This is an extremely important point. Christians are clearly and repeatedly admonished and exhorted in the New Testament Scriptures as to the holy behavior that's expected of them, their lifestyle. They're repeatedly warned against specific sins that are not even to be named among them, that Paul lists. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, etc. All through the New Testament, Paul lists things that are not even to be named among you. We could go to those passages and look at those, but not once does he say Sabbath breaking. Not once. Does he ever mention breaking the Sabbath as being a sin? When in the Old Testament, it was a sin worthy of death, punishable by death. Not once in the New Testament is it even mentioned as being a sin. Out of hundreds of commands given to New Testament believers, not one time are we admonished in any way to keep the Sabbath. This is an extremely important point that the Sabbatarians gloss over and completely dismiss, I believe, to their utter shame and embarrassment. There's no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath day. Second, there's no blessing promised to anyone who observed the Sabbath day. There's no blessing promised to Sabbath observers. Number 3, there's no penalty imposed on any transgression of the Sabbath law in the New Testament. 4, there's no indication in the New Testament that the disciples, in their worship as Christians, ever met together on the seventh-day Sabbath. They did go to synagogues to preach the gospel, to evangelize. They did do that. But there's no place in the New Testament we read where they met together on the seventh day. We do read a couple places we just looked at that they did meet together the first day of the week, but never the seventh. Paul spent most of his pen and ink correcting problems in the churches that existed. Not one time did he rebuke anyone for not keeping the Sabbath. Not one word about Sabbath keeping. In Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council came together to address the issue of the Judaizers, and to what extent the Gentiles would be required to keep the law, there's again, and they wrote their letter, they came together, they came to their conclusion, they wrote their letter to the church, there's not one word of the Sabbath. In Acts 15, verse 28, this is what the apostles concluded. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. No mention of the Sabbath. Not once. No mention. You know, if today's Sabbatarians and Sabbath keepers were correct in their persistent and completely off-balance emphasis on the Sabbath, surely there would be at least one verse in the New Testament that teaches us to keep the Sabbath, wouldn't there? Don't you think? And this is all their focus is on. Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. It's not New Testament. It's not there. That's extremely important. In fact, by the way, all we would need would be one verse. Just one instance to tell us to keep the Sabbath, and we would need to. It's not there. It's not there. That's extremely important. In one of the... I had received several papers on this subject from Sabbatarians. And one local Sabbatarian that's known to some of us sent me a paper. And her response to this problem, she says this: the New Testament never states that God repealed His law, and it did not have to command Christians to observe it because the first Christians were Jews who were already observing it. That's how she answers this problem, that nowhere in the New Testament is Sarah supposed to keep the Sabbath. I didn't need to. It's what we're supposed to already do. Well, you know, it is indisputable, I believe. Oh, yeah, what about the sacrifices, right? Well, it's indisputable that the old covenant has been set aside to make way for a new and much better covenant. You can't debate that. It's the theme of the entire books of Hebrews and Galatians. But by the way, the obvious significance of the terms Old Testament and New Testament should mean something to somebody, shouldn't it? I mean, this is a new covenant, all right? The old covenant's gone. This is a new covenant. Old means old. New means new. That should mean something. Christian theology is clearly to be established by the writings of the New Testament, not the old. So, she asked this question. Well, she said, the New Testament never states that God repealed His law. Is that true? Is that so? By the way, the New Testament does say God repealed His law. Very clearly, in several places, by the way. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Says, in that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Hebrews 10, verse 9 says, then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. He took away the first covenant to make way for the new one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, write this down. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a very important passage. Very important passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also, Paul says, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death... Now that's his term, his terminology for the Old Testament. The ministration of death. Written and engraven in stones. You see that? The ministration of death written and engraven in stones. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. Was glorious. And it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, but glory was to be done away. His glory was to be done away. For if that which is done away was glorious, it's done away. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. See, if that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not of Moses, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel cannot steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You see that word abolished? That means done away with. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That veil's done away. It's a ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. What part of the law was done away with? The part that was written and engraven in stones. The Ten Commandments. The part engraven in stones is done away with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 says this: having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Many, many passages in the New Testament. It's clear that the Old Testament law has to, at least some extent, been made old, done away, blotted out, and abolished. Those are the terms that Paul uses. And by the way, God is not the author of confusion or contradiction. He doesn't contradict himself. He never does. Whatever parts of the Ten Commandments or Old Testament law that carried forth into the New Testament was made clear in the New Testament. Whatever parts of the Old Testament law continue to stand as God's standard to us of righteousness, as a definition of sin, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, have by necessity been clearly repeated in the New Testament. Otherwise, they've been abolished, done away. The only verse in the New Testament that comes remotely close to commanding us to keep any kind of a Sabbath is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, not to forsake the assembly. It doesn't mention Sabbath. It just says, let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. By the way, the Old Testament Sabbath laws, I don't read in the Old Testament where God talks about the Sabbath, that they were to come together and assemble. I don't read that. They did. They did do that. But God didn't command them to. In the New Testament, we're commanded to come together on the Lord's Day and to assemble. By the way, if there was ever a more opportune time for the Apostle Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, to address the Sabbath issue, when he's talking about coming together in assembly, that would be the time to do it, but he didn't. Not one word about the Sabbath. I'll make this point too. If, in fact, the Old Testament Sabbath law required an assembly on the weekly Sabbath, which was continued under the New Covenant, then those who had forsaken the assembly in the New Testament were guilty of a very serious sin that would have warranted a much more severe warning than Paul gives in this passage. He just exhorted them and encouraged them to not forsake the assembly, as manner of some is. So I think that the complete absence in the New Testament of any teaching to keep the Sabbath is completely embarrassing the Sabbatarian position. And so is their ignorance of that fact. Point number five, Christians are instructed to resist those who try to place them in bondage to the Hebrew Sabbath as a Christian duty. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 13 through 17, and you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, verse 16, Paul says, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, that can be taken two ways. I've had a debate with some Sabbatarians. They say, well, that's saying that we're not supposed to judge them for keeping the Sabbath. That's not the issue Paul's addressing. Paul's addressing the Judaizers here. He was addressing those who were trying to place them in bondage to these holy days, these Sabbath days. You know, perhaps we should not judge those that keep the Sabbath, but that's not Paul's point. That's very clear. My point, relative to what Paul's saying here, that there is no Christian duty to keep the Sabbath. That's clear from this context. There is no Christian duty to keep the Sabbath. So the Sabbatarian says, but he's talking about high holy days, not the weekly Sabbath. That's what they say. See, he says Sabbath days. He's talking about, you know, the high holy days, not the weekly Sabbath. But maybe we should look at the context here. Because he already mentioned the high holy days earlier in the verse. You see, in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. There's the holy days. There's the high holy days. And then he says, or the new moon or the Sabbath days. He's talking about the weekly Sabbath. The point here is there's no Christian duty to keep the Sabbath. Point number six, the sixth argument that I would make. This is important too. That the seventh day Sabbath command was given to Israel alone as a sign of their covenant with God as His covenant people. Again, the seventh day Sabbath command was given to Israel alone as a sign of their covenant with God as His covenant people. And by the way, it neither succeeded nor preceded the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. So why then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, does it say this? Long before the Mosaic Law was given, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Well, why did God bless the seventh day then? I mean, didn't God create the Sabbath day then for all cultures and all peoples? That's what some believe. No, He didn't. Some Sabbatarians do claim this means the Sabbath is to be universal for all peoples and all times, but that's not so. God says the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 31, turn there, Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. He's talking to Israel. Ye, Israel, shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall be surely put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, shall that soul shall be cut off among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Why? Because it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. That's a sign between God and Israel. If God sanctified the Sabbath day back in the Garden of Eden to Adam, it wouldn't be a sign between God and Israel. It'd be for all people, wouldn't it? Who wrote Genesis? Moses. God used Moses to do it. When Moses wrote that in Genesis 2:3, he's explaining why God ultimately set it aside when He gave the Mosaic Law. Do you understand me? Moses wrote Genesis, and he's explaining in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which He created and made. But He didn't give that law until Moses. He did not give that law to Adam. He didn't give it to Adam. He gave it to Moses. If He had given it to Adam, it wouldn't be a sign just between God and Israel. You follow me? It was never a universal command given to all mankind or even to all God's people. There's no biblical evidence of any of the patriarchs, from Adam to Noah, or from Noah to Abraham to Jacob, keeping a Sabbath day. Not one mention. Not one time. If, in fact, the Sabbath was sanctified in the Garden of Eden, from the beginning as a universal ordinance, it was completely lost to former generations, as there is no record of any ancient culture keeping a seventh-day Sabbath. None in history. None in archaeology. There is no seventh-day Sabbath custom. So it never was given to all men, to all cultures. The seventh-day week itself is not even universal. Ancient Egyptians, Etruscans, Romans, Chinese, and other cultures had a 10-day week. Other cultures had 8, 9, and 13-day weeks. Even the 7-day week wasn't universal. Since Moses compiled and penned the Pentateuch, he wrote Genesis 2:3 to explain why God was, at the time of Moses' writing, instituting the Sabbath for the first time, which explains why there's no biblical evidence of any of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah that kept the Sabbath. 7-day Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. It's not for all people. It's not universal. And then argument number 7, the commemoration of the Lord's Day on the first day of the week is confirmed by the writings of the early church fathers. And this is extra biblical evidence, but as far as I'm concerned, it's good evidence. I read this earlier. Barnabas of Alexandria wrote, "We keep the eighth day, which is Sunday, with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead." That's in the Epistle of Barnabas from 74 AD. Ignatius of Antioch said this, "If therefore those who are brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by Him and by His death, which some deny, by which mystery we have obtained faith and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only Master." He said, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. See, when John said in Revelation chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," he was worshiping on Sunday, as he had been accustomed to doing. The Lord's Day is Sunday. Justin Martyr, in 150 A.D., wrote this in what's called his First Apology, which is basically a defense of the Christian faith to the Romans. He writes this, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities and in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospels, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president or the pastor verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given, and to those who are absent, the portion is sent by the deacons. But Sunday is the day," writes Justin Martyr to the Romans, "Sunday is the day in which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness of matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on that same day, rose from the dead." That's Justin Martyr. He also wrote this, Justin, in dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. He said this, "Moreover, all those righteous men already mentioned, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Lot, Noah, Melchizedek, and Abraham, though they kept no Sabbaths," the patriarchs, Justin Martyr says, kept no Sabbaths before Moses. "Though they kept no Sabbaths, they were pleasing to God. And after them, Abraham with all his descendants until Moses. And you," talking about the Judaizers, "were commanded to keep Sabbaths, that you might retain the memorial of God. For his word makes this announcement, saying that you may know that I am God who redeemed you." Talking about the special relationship or the sign between God and his people was that Sabbath, even though the patriarchs didn't keep it. Justin observed that. He also said this, it's also Justin, "But if we do not admit this, we shall be liable to fall into foolish opinion, as if we're not the same God who existed in the times of Enoch and all the rest, who neither were circumcised after the flesh, nor observed Sabbaths, nor any other rites, seeing that Moses enjoined or commanded such observances. For if there is no need of circumcision before Abraham, or the observance of Sabbaths, or feasts and sacrifices before Moses, no more need is there of them now. After that, according to the will of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been born without sin of a virgin sprung from the stock of Abraham." In the writings of the early apostles, the early followers of Christ, we know the early church met together the first day of the week on Sunday, the eighth day. The Sabbatarian position is a continued denial of the great event that transpired at the cross. The church that Jesus built meets on Sunday. Christ's atonement on the cross brought in a new era, a new dispensation with a new covenant. And just as the Old Testament sacrifices have been set aside and fulfilled in Christ's ultimate atonement, ultimate final sacrifice, so did the Lord Jesus set aside the seventh-day Sabbath to institute this New Testament fulfillment on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, the eighth day, the day we call the Lord's Day, which was prefigured in the Mosaic Law, in first fruits, Pentecost, and eighth-day observances. It's clearly shown in the New Testament Scriptures. It's clearly confirmed by the writings of early church fathers. And so, therefore, my belief is that those who today put us back into bondage, that seventh-day Sabbath, are no better than modern-day Judaizers. It's exactly what they are. Modern-day Judaizers. And if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would resist them just like he did then. You read the book of Galatians. Talk to the Judaizers who were trying to push circumcision. Push circumcision. What does he say in the book of Galatians? He says, I wish they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves, is what he says. Just go ahead and cut themselves off. Ouch. That's how strongly Paul felt about that. Trying to put people back in bondage to the law that Christ died to set us free from. So what does this mean for you and me? Number one, it means that we should rest and rejoice in the fact that we have been freed from the law to keep the Sabbath or suffer the penalty of death. We should rejoice that we're not under that bondage today. But also it means that we now, instead, have a Christian duty to observe the Lord's Day, to meet together on the first day of the week. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says, for ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. By partaking of the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week, we proclaim to the world that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. But I believe that when we come together on the first day of the week to do that, not the seventh day, we also proclaim to the world that he didn't only die, but he rose from the dead. The seventh day Sabbath was set aside. We come together the first day of the week to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. Amen. For Christ is risen indeed. Amen. Well, that was my message for tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that this message would help someone. Pray to be a help. Lord, I pray that it would free someone from bondage that they've been into the seventh day Sabbath. That they would see that we have a new day in Christ that was prefigured in the law, that you foreknew long ago, that you would establish the day, the Lord's Day, as a memorial of his resurrection. That's far better than the Old Testament Sabbath. I just pray that you'd free those in there in bondage to this commemoration of the Old Testament laws. Pray that you'd use this message. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Sir.
Yeah. What specifically was nailed to the cross?
Well, what Paul says in that passage, Christ specifically, literally, was nailed to the cross, of course.
Yeah, but there was something that was written.
Yes, what was written up there was, this is the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate wrote. The King of the Jews. And the Jews protested. They said, don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Just say that he said he was King of the Jews. But Paul's saying spiritually, when Christ himself was nailed to the cross, so was the law. So were those commandments contained in ordinances were nailed to the cross. The Old Testament was done away with. We're in a new covenant now. Okay? Al.
The Seventh-day Adventists also like to proclaim that the Antichrist will come and change
right.
dates and stuff.
Right. And
what do you think that is really referring to? Do you have any idea?
They say that the Antichrist, that the mark of the beast actually is a papal decree to celebrate or to worship on Sunday. That's their mark of the beast, a commandment from the Pope to worship on Sunday. Just because, you know, the Catholics worship on Sunday. I mean, every broken watches right twice a day, right, Matthew? And the thing is, I mean, you know, the Catholics happen to have their Christology somewhat right as far as they understand the doctrine of the Trinity, although they really still don't have the same Jesus we do, because they have a Jesus that's still on the cross, and they have a Jesus whose mother is also God. But we read exactly what the mark of the beast is. I mean, you're required to take a mark. It has to do with commerce, you know. But no man might buy or sell, so they've either had the mark or the number of his name. Huh? Yeah, so, yeah. I see it. I take it literally. But it does say in Daniel, he'll set about to change the times and the laws. And then these will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half time. It says that in Daniel chapter 7. He does set about to change the times and the laws. And he may well, I believe actually, personally, I believe during the tribulation period we may well go back to a 360-day year. Which, by the way, the banks are set up to do. I have some friends that work in the bank. Yeah. The banks are set up to work to go back to a 360-day year. Which then makes the 1,260 days work. That's very interesting.
All right.
Discussing back and forth.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on the Apostles' Creed?
The Apostles' Creed, except for some parts of it, except for the part where it says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I think we as Baptists can agree with most of it. You know?
Catholic is universal. And it seemed like he was distinguishing it from the Roman.
He's a Presbyterian. Because I've heard that from Presbyterians who recited the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
But you know what? They also have other Catholic doctrine as well. And most of their doctrine was right out of the Catholic Church.
The Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. Well, Catholic does mean universal. I mean, from what I understand, it means universal. And they believe in the universal church. But we're Baptists. We don't believe that garbage.
Amen.
I mean, that's what this message was about. There's no universal church until all believers are united around Christ's throne. We have churches. The church, Christ's church, only manifests itself on earth in churches, in independent, autonomous, local, visible assemblies that come together for a specific purpose. And that's what this message, series of messages was about.
Other than that, it seemed pretty solid.
Well, crucified under Pontius Pilate. I don't like the part where it says he descended into hell either. Now, the Bible doesn't say necessarily he descended into hell. But we talked about that last week or week before. He may well, I mean, it's possible that he did. It does say he went and preached to spirits in prison. We read that last week. But, I'm not one to think that we need to start reciting the Apostles' Creed in this church.
Amen to that.
Any other questions? This is kind of fun. Any questions, Matthew? No? Jay?
I just want to say, I really enjoyed it. A lot of times it reminds me of college.
Yeah?
Where you got, I really appreciate the teaching. It's very clear. There's a lot for it.
Thank you.
You have a great church.
Amen. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Al, why don't you pray for us?
Father, thank you and praise you that you did rest on the seventh day, and that creation is wonderful and we're part of your creation, and then that Jesus, your Son, rose on the first day or the eighth day, and we praise you for that, because that's why we can live forever with you. And so we give you the praise and the thanks, and thanks for the clear adoption and clearing up a lot of misunderstandings. We pray that we could be good disciples of you. We could be out there being ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name.